privilege to be here with you all. Thanks for your warm welcome. I invite us all to turn in God's Word to Psalm 75. Our sermon today will walk through Psalm 75, verse by verse. In this psalm, we see God's mighty hand of judgment. That hand is judgment on the wicked, and it's a hand of mercy for us. So turn with me to Psalm 75. To introduce this psalm, I want you to think about this. In ancient times, and in times not so ancient, kings and emperors have proclaimed themselves to be gods. You think of the pharaohs in ancient Egypt who were proclaimed to be gods. Think of Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel, setting up statues, thinking of himself as a god. Or think of Herod in the book of Acts, chapter 12. People say, this is the voice of not of a man, but of a god. And we think as well of modern times. It wasn't until, I believe, 1946 that the Japanese government stopped recognizing its emperor as a god. And you think of other authorities and political bodies in the world presenting themselves, maybe not with the word of God, but as having almost divine authority, absolute control. Power has a way of corrupting us and going to our heads. It's completely sinful and evil to proclaim yourself as God, and it's also completely foolish. And also, it's even more foolish to think of yourself as a God, as some men have, as that power has corrupted them. Now, creation around us every minute proclaims that there must be a creator who is above us with all power, who rules over all, so all men are without excuse. Yet still, we do this. And really, every time we sin, we are proclaiming as if we know better than God. You think back to the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, almost wanting to take the place of God. You think of how Satan tempted them with, if you eat this, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And we all want, at times, to be in charge, to be the master of our own ship, rather than to submit to God's perfect and good and righteous rule. If any men are alive today who think themselves as a god, God will at one day bring his judgment upon them. This is what we see in this psalm, just as he has done in the past. Psalm 75, as we look today, is a psalm about the kingship of God. It's a God-centered psalm, where the psalmist worships God for his divine control over all things. It's a psalm of Asaph. In the evening service at First Pres, I've been preaching through psalms of Asaph. Now, in this world, sometimes we see chaos, we see sin, we see fallenness. And it can look as if, to the untrained eye, like God is not in control. You can think, why would God, if he's so good and so powerful, let something happen? But this psalm is a psalm of an affirmation of faith. No matter what happens, we know God is in control and God has a plan. He's working all things together for good. That's a comfort to us as believers when there's chaos in the world, violence, war, disorder. We look to the Bible and we find strength, we find hope, we find renewal, we find an affirmation that we believe that no matter what happens on this earth, there is a God who is reigning and ruling over all, and he will one day make all things right and new. So we study Psalm 75 this morning. Listen for four truths about God. And these truths are a firm foundation for us in a world that's full of wind and waves. Our first point is this. It comes from verse 1. God's nearness gives us reason to be thankful. Look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. And we're a people of thanksgiving. We've been given the most tremendous gift of all that anyone could receive in all of the universe, to know God and to be known by him, to draw near to God and to be near to him. As you study the book of Psalms, you can put each psalm in a category. Some are psalms of thanksgiving. Some are psalms of desperation, crying out to God for help. There's wisdom psalms. Think of like messianic psalms as well. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. That's at least one of the categories. And I want you to remember that because we're going to revisit. We're going to look at another category when we get to our fourth point. But as it unfolds, it stays focused on God, giving thanks to God for who he is. Asaph doesn't call attention to himself or to his problems. He stays focused on God no matter what's going on around him. He remembers this truth. And we think, where would we be without God? God is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our hope. He sustains us every day. It's wonderful enough that God exists, but look what verse 1 says. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. This we is in the plural, so you can imagine God's people singing this out together, giving thanks to God. But they're giving thanks for his nearness, that God is with his people. Even though he is high and exalted, seated above the heavens, he draws near to the meek and the lowly and those who come to him in faith. He's a God who is with his people. He made himself known to his people in the wilderness. When they were in tents, he lived with them in a tent. He is a God who is near. Now, Asaph could have said, you are near, but he says what? He says, your name is near. What is the significance of that? They're drawing attention to God's name. And God's name is important in the Bible. Not just as one name, but many names that he reveals to his people. All of those names reveal something about who God is. And he would come to his people, we read about this in Scripture, and reveal himself to his people as he revealed his names to them. So think of Moses. He's at the burning bush. God speaks to him. What does God reveal to him? I am that I am. Tell Pharaoh that the I am has sent you. He receives his name, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come. That name reveals who God is, but it also reveals this relationship that Moses and the people of God have with God. He's always there and he'll always be there for them. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh might do to them or try to do to them. Pharaoh can't compete with God. God will be faithful to them to the end. All of God's names reveal his truth. Elohim, he is El Shaddai, Yahweh. There's many names of God in Scripture. We think, of course, of Jesus, which means the Lord saves. When you really know a name, it is to really know somebody. When we get to know someone, it's like one of the first questions we ask them. What's your name? We share our name. That's how we get to know somebody. And it's the same with God. As we get to know him, we get to know his names. And to really know those names of God is to really know God. Because God has revealed himself to us, we have the privilege to know him and to be known by him. Knowing him in a saving way is hand in hand with truly knowing his names. So when God's people say, your name is near in verse 1, they're calling all of this to mind. They're calling to mind how God came to dwell with them and to make them know his name. That's true of us as well. We know the name of Jesus because God opened our eyes to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another thing about his name is central to our identity as God's people. Who are we? We're the people of God. We're Christians. We're called by the name of Christ. He has adopted us into his family, and he's placed his name upon us. We bear his name as Christians, and he bears our names as our high priest. And God's names are central to our worship. When we worship God, what do? We sing praises to his name. The oldest description of worship found in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, in the days of Seth. And how is the worship described? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what it said. Worship's all about the name of God, calling upon his name. We give thanks for God's name is near and for all the truth that those names represent. What else do the people do in verse 1? Do you see the bottom part there? It says, we recount your wondrous deeds. They recount how God did for them all of those things that his name say. He helped them. He delivered them. He was there for them. If you're an Old Testament believer, what great redemptive act would they have looked back upon? They would have looked back upon the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. They passed through the Red Sea. They went through the wilderness. God delivered them. God did it all. Remember when their backs were against the Red Sea and they said, what are we going to do? Did you bring us out here to die? And he said, you just only have to be silent. I'm going to fight the battle for you. The Lord is your warrior. He is your savior. He will deliver you. So they're remembering that, how God delivered them. And that's comforting anytime you feel like you're in over your neck. What is happening around me? Well, God has delivered his people in the past, and he will deliver us again. So when we worship, we're always looking back at these great redemptive works that God has done for his people. Most of all, the cross, when Jesus Christ bore our sins. We look back at this incredible work, the resurrection, when he was raised from the grave, because we know in that we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have eternal life. We look back upon God's wondrous deeds. We see that there's no setting or context for this psalm. Some of the psalms have a context or a setting, but why doesn't this one say anything? And there's really no reference anywhere in the psalm to anything that's going on in Asaph's life or the life of God's people. But I think that's probably significant. These are all time truths. Truths we want to remember when things are good or when things are bad. When things go wrong or when things are going well, we want to constantly affirm and give thanks to God, for God is in control. It's one of the ways that we're salt and light in this world. If we're people of thanksgiving, we give thanks when things are good, when things are bad, like Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's a testimony to the world that we have a hope that goes beyond anything that we see in this world. We hope in God. So we should always be people of thanks. This psalm should always be on our lips. God is our rock and our fortress. Perhaps it is most significant to remember the truth here when you feel like your life is in turmoil, when you feel like your world is shaking and in the danger of falling apart. We look to God and we affirm in those times that he is in control. And when God is for us, who can stand against us? He is our rock and our fortress. So give thanks to him for his nearness to us. Our second point, God sets the world in order. And look with me at verse 2. You'll notice that there's a shift in the speaker. So we had the we in verse 1, but now we're into the singular, and this is God speaking. God speaks to them. He responds to their praise by speaking truth over them, just like God does for us. God's truth, he proclaims it over us, and his spirit confirms it in our hearts. Look what he says to them. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. He's telling them the time is coming when I will judge the world and its inhabitants. I appointed the time for all things in eternity past, and I will carry out my kingly decree. God is asserting here that he is the king over all creation, that his word has sovereign power. His plan cannot be thwarted. And we see that God's very organized. He has planned everything out long in advance, and he's going to accomplish it just the way he planned it. Makes me think of Hebrews 1, verse 3, which tells us this remarkable truth that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe would collapse if God was not in command. And he is the king with all the power, and he's ruling well over all things. It's good that he is in charge. When we look around the world and you see powerful-looking men, we remember that they cannot compare with God. God has numbered all our days and their days before our birth, and he will judge all people. We understand the judgment here in verse 2 to refer to two big categories of judgment. We think of the end-time final judgment when God will bring perfect justice on the world, and we wait for that day with longing because it's a good thing that God is coming to judge the world. But we also think of lesser judgments that have happened throughout history. God constantly pours forth judgments upon the earth. Just look at Scripture. Think of the flood. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the judgments on Egypt and the Exodus. Think of the judgments he brought on his own people in Jerusalem, in Samaria, or the judgments he speaks of in the nations, in the prophets. Wicked men may occasionally win the day or the battle, but their time of reckoning will one day come. It may come sooner, it may come later, but rest assured, no one will escape the judgment of God. He will bring justice to all the nations of the earth. God is constantly exerting his will on all of human history. By asserting his will, he's keeping humanity from being consumed by wickedness. Remember before the flood? Humanity was wicked beyond measure. God brought judgment in the flood. And the flood didn't eradicate sin, but it did restore order. He placed a limit upon the lifetime of men to prevent them from living so long, becoming so wicked, and doing such wicked things. Those judgments put the world in order. Look at verse 3. What's God saying here in verse 3? He says, "At this, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." He's giving us a picture of an earthquake. Imagine the world feeling out of control like in an earthquake. It was a couple months ago up in Schenectady. I was in my basement, and I felt the earth shaking under me. What is happening? You have this moment. Is the house about to collapse on me? What is going on? I'm not used to this. I looked it up. There was indeed an earthquake. And it was much more terrifying in ancient times because their buildings weren't built to withstand earthquakes. And a single earthquake could destroy a whole city. I found one example in AD 60, and the city of Hierapolis was completely destroyed by an earthquake. They had to rebuild it, and that's just one of many. So imagine being in this ancient world, standing inside a palace, seeing the pillars shake, thinking, what's going to happen? If those pillars give way, this whole structure is going to collapse. It's going to collapse right on my head. That's a terrifying thought, but what does God do? In this case, the palace is earth, and God comes and he steadies the pillars. He keeps it from collapsing. Why is humanity still alive on the earth? Why haven't we destroyed ourselves yet? Because God is in control. Man is not in control of when the world will end. It's God. God is the one who holds the keys and the clock. He knows. He's holding all things together. He has a plan. He steadies the pillars. One way that God steadies the pillars of the earth is by humbling the proud and the powerful. Look at verse 4. "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck." God humbles the proud and keeps wicked men from conquering and destroying. They may rise up for a time, but then he humbles them again. And he's telling them here, don't make me put you in your place. And he uses this image of the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. This probably comes from the animal kingdom. Do any of you have like a dog? They like to puff out their chest and bark and sound big and tough to other dogs. At least my dog does. I don't know if your dog does the same. And farm animals can do the same thing. Think of these horned creatures like a ram or a bull or an oxen. One of the postures they can take to try to look tough, intimidate the others, and assert their place in the order is to lift up their horns on high. It can also be a sign of aggression. People are not so different than animals in this way. We can, as he says here, stick out our neck, lift up your nose, act tough, act haughty, act like you're above people. Especially when you've got a lot of power, men with a lot of power, we can do this. We're all susceptible to this type of pride. He tells them, don't do it. Don't boast. Don't lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. James tells us, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's better to humble yourself now because one day he will humble everyone. He'll put everyone in their place because there is only one God and King over all the universe. And it's not one of us. It is God. We think of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. One day every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Whenever we look and we see wickedness triumphing in this world, it doesn't mean that God is not in control. He is the author. He is the creator of all things, but he's not the author of sin. He has a purpose for all things. Proverbs 16:4 tells us, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. When we think of Romans 8, that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's especially true of not just good things, but of wicked things. He's working all things together. It's all going according to his decree. When God lifts up a leader and puts them in charge or tears one down, it doesn't mean that that leader is a good person because he's put them in charge or a godly person. That when he takes them out of authority, it doesn't mean that they were a bad person. And we have examples from Scripture to help us. You think of Jeroboam II. He reigned for 40 years. He was a wicked king. And you think of Josiah, one of the most, maybe the most righteous king in all of the history of God's people, and he died in battle. So this is just a reminder to us that God has a purpose and he has a will, and he accomplishes through the just and the unjust his will. But that gives us comfort no matter what happens in this world, no matter what wars break out or who's in charge, that it's really God is in charge. And that's our comfort. It's yesterday, today, this week, next year, and 10 years from now, God is still in charge. Brings us to our third point, that God's wrath is an instrument of his justice. Look at verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So God is no longer speaking here. They're speaking about God. This is probably back to the chorus of God's people asserting truth about God, and they're really repeating what God has just said, that God is the one who executes judgment. God is responsible for putting one man down and lifting up another. It doesn't come from nature. It doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from another nation trying to exert its will on a nation. It's God who puts people in charge and takes people out of authority. It's so relevant as we look at the world around us and the governments of the world. Jesus said something remarkable to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11. He said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And that's true of every authority on earth. And that's the point here. God is the one who raises up leaders and brings down others. God is the true broker of power. Nothing can resist his holy will. Now, God uses his wrath as an instrument to bring justice on the earth. And we see a picture of this wrath in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is a picture of judgment. Now, before wine was consumed in the ancient world, it was typically diluted with water. But here, the wine is well mixed, probably to increase its potency. And the foaming is another picture of potency. Kings and emperors in the ancient world, they would have had cupbearers. And what was the role of that cupbearer? Not just to hand a cup, but often it was really to protect them from being poisoned. They were so fearful of being poisoned, they would have the cupbearer taste the cup ahead of time to make sure it was not poisoned. But nothing can stop them from drinking this destructive cup of wrath in the illustration. God pours the cup out himself, it says here, and he makes them drink it down to the dregs, to the very final drop. This well-prepared wine is a symbol of God's righteous wrath. He's carefully cultivated and prepared this wrath in order to accomplish his justice. He gives it to the wicked exactly as they deserve, and he makes them drink it all. There will be no escape from his wrath. They'll feel the full weight of it. Not a single drop will be left. And in doing so, he will bring justice on the earth. The wicked will receive exactly what they deserve. That's good, but we're sinners. We ourselves would have no hope if it were not for the grace of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, what did Jesus Christ do for us? He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop. Christ even spoke of God's wrath as being a cup that he had to drink. He speaks of this in Matthew 26, 39. He drank every single last drop for all of us, for all of God's people, so that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is not a single drop of God's wrath left for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he still gives us a cup, but what is the cup that we'll partake of? It's the cup of the new covenant in his blood for the remission of sins, not for the judgment of sins, but the remission of sins. The Father established the justice needed to save us by pouring out his wrath on his Son. This wrath was an instrument that brought forth justice so that we, the unjust, might go free and have eternal life. His justice is good. His wrath is good. It accomplishes something good. And we praise God for it. We praise God for the mercy we have in Jesus Christ who bore the wrath of God for us. And our fourth and final point comes from verses 9 and 10. God's king will carry forth his justice. God's king will carry forth his justice. Now, if you're looking at this psalm carefully, you will not notice any mention of the king. So we ought to ask, Pastor, why are you making your fourth point about the king? That's a good question. Let me tell you the answer to that. Remember in the beginning when I said that this was a psalm of thanksgiving? And it also might fall into another category. I firmly believe it does. That this also falls into the category of a royal psalm, a kingly psalm. After all, we've seen so far that the psalm asserts that God is the true King of Kings. So kingship theme has been running through this psalm from beginning to end. There's other reasons to think that this is a royal psalm. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It's speaking of, in the singular, of someone who will come, and he will cut off the horns of the wicked, and he will raise up the horns of the righteous. This is kingly language. This is the role of the king. In the Bible, it was the job of the king to carry forth the law of God and the justice of God. He was to have the law of God written on his heart, to carry forth all that it said, to bring justice to his people with impartiality. So this is kingly language here. And even more than that, this psalm parallels the other kingly psalms in the scripture. You think of the most significant one, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They have a lot of similarities to this psalm. Both of them show God bringing justice to the earth. Both of them show God speaking in the first person, which is interesting. And then both of them have the Son of God, or the God's king, respond and speak as well. So that's what we see going on here. It's the king who speaks in verses 9 and 10. That's important for us as we interpret these last two verses. When we see this royal angle of Psalm 75, it helps us to understand. So who does vengeance belong to? The Bible tells us vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? It's not in our hands. So we see God bringing vengeance and doing it through his anointed king. It starts with worship, though, verse 9. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And we just look forward to the day when we'll be in glory with Christ singing for eternity. And really, who's leading us in worship right now? It's the Spirit of Christ is with us. We worship because Christ is with us, singing praises forever. You see this forever language because this is a forever king who will always lead his people in the praise of God. And we see him bringing his justice in verse 10. Not simply humbling the wicked, but cutting off their horns. Do you see that? And he lifts up the horns of the righteous. Just reminding us that one day God will make us victorious in Jesus Christ. That we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have glory ahead of us. And this is all coming to us through Jesus Christ, our King and our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the King of the world. He has been given authority from the Father to judge the world. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the throne in heaven, and he's carrying forth his righteous rule and reign over all the earth. It's in the hands of King Jesus. Everything is, and he's coming again to judge the world at the last day. Remember this truth when your world is shaking. Remember it in times of calm as well. When your things are going well, take that time to build up this truth in your heart, just like you would prepare for a storm. And you have We put our stores in the basement of food and things we might need in an emergency. Well, take God's truth and store it in you. And if you're going through the trials in life right now, and you're looking, where are you, God? Look at this psalm. He's affirming for us today that he is with us. He's in control. Even of the wicked things in this world, God is in control. He has a purpose. Christ is coming again to set everything in order. And we will one day praise our God and King forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, gathered together with all the saints in glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the glorious truth of your word. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We thank you for the privilege to be called by your name. We pray, God, as we come to your table, that you would impart your grace to us, that we would receive your grace and truth deep into our hearts, that it might transform our lives. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.